We're starting a new series today called Generous Love. And inevitably, and I know this to be true, whenever you talk about the word generosity, whenever you say generous in church, most of the time people are right out of the gate thinking money, thinking giving. And we will, I'm going to be honest with you up front, we're going to talk about that, but that is not the primary focus. That is not the number one objective of this series. We're talking about the generosity of God over the next 5 weeks, five Sundays we're going to spend on this series, looking at the great generosity that God has extended to us. And then from that generosity, how that spurs us to live in response to God's generosity, it causes us to live lives of radical generosity as an act of worship to the God who's generously loved us. Does that make sense? So that's what we're doing for about a month. And the idea of God's generosity to us and our generosity in response is all through the scriptures, and I can't wait to delve into this. Really can't wait this morning what we're going to do just to kind of give you kind of insight into today's message. We're going to look kind of systematically at how and why and the ways that God has been gracious and generous to us, and let that be our motivation for being generous. So we're going to look at God's generosity, how amazingly, radically generous God is to us, with us, and for us. But before we do that, I wanted to talk about Bill Gates. Recently I was reading a little bit, heard some ideas about this, and it just fit a lot with today, so I thought I would share a few of these things with you. For the last, for years and years, Bill sat at the top of the Forbes list of the wealthiest men in the world, right? You guys know that? I mean, the richest man, wealthiest man. If you don't know who that is, that's not the Apple guy. That's the PC guy. He's the Mac, or not the Macintosh guy, the Microsoft guy, right? Founder of Microsoft. College dropout, but I try not to let my son know that you can drop out of school and be extremely successful. But anyway, we're just hoping he graduates high school. That's what our focus is at this point. But anyway, but Bill, you know, he sat at the top of the wealthiest men in the world for many, many years. The last 7 years, he's actually not been atop that list. Poor Bill, we feel so bad for him. But this last year, actually, he reclaimed that spot. And so right now, according to Forbes, his personal net worth stands somewhere right around $72 billion. Okay, $72 billion. Dollars is what Bill Gates' personal net worth is. So let me tell you what that means just in practical numbers, even though I don't know if your brain's like this. I don't even know what that looks like, $72 billion. But according to Forbes, what $72 billion means is that personally, Bill Gates, just himself, is the 37th wealthiest nation in the world. So there are the hundreds of countries and the hundreds of nations in this world. There were only 36 of us. The United States used to be more than him, but now I think we're like below him in our net worth, our debt. That's a whole other story. But anyway, but the 36 nations in the world is all that have more personal net worth or corporate net worth combined than Bill Gates does. 37th wealthiest country, one man. Now, if he were to receive just a 6% annual return on his money, okay, 6% return. If that's all that he received, what that means is that every second of his day is worth somewhere around $136. All right, so literally that means it's not worth his time to bend down and pick up a $100 bill off the ground. Like it's just cost him $36 to bend down and pick up $100. And honestly, he shouldn't pick it up. He should leave it there for me or for you, right? But that's what that means. He's 57 years old. If we give him to age 90, all right, so let's give him another 33 years. If he lives to age 90, if he never made another penny from this moment forward, he would have to spend $6 million a day for the next 33 years to exhaust his wealth. Like, how do you do that? I have no clue how you spend $6 million a day. I'd totally be up for trying, right? Any of you like to join me on that journey? Okay, so if you'll join me on that journey, I'll give you guys like $1 million to spend. I'll spend the other five. We'll see if we can make that happen. I'm generous like that. I would share $1 million of Bill Gates' wealth with you and keep five for myself. But that's it. So would you agree that he has more wealth personally than all of us in this room and in this church combined will ever earn and ever have? Is that fair? Okay, at $72 billion, if you combined all that we have and all that we will make for the rest of our lives, we will not have as much as him, wealthiest man in the world. But not only is he the wealthiest, but arguably, many would say he is also the most generous. To date, he has given away over $26 billion in counting, right? Mostly through his foundation that he and his wife set up that seeks to eliminate certain diseases through vaccinations in third world countries and places that are struggling. You might know that, but they've given away to date $26 billion. His goal is to give most of his wealth away before he dies. That's what he wants to do with it. He's not going to leave it all to his kids. And I've heard him talk about this before, that he thinks if he left $72 billion to his kids, they would make like Paris Hilton look like a saint or something, you know? Like he's just seen large amounts. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to kind of throw her under the bus today, but I guess I kind of did. Anyway, large amounts of wealth just given, you know, he doesn't want that to destroy them. They'll be set up, I'm quite sure, but he wants to give it away. He wants to do good with it, which is extremely noble. But $26 billion in a world of greed, violence, suffering, his generosity, I mean, now granted, he still got $72 billion left, right? But even so, I don't know too many billionaires that make it their top priority to give their wealth away. Would you agree with that? I mean, that just doesn't happen all that much. And this is coming from a guy who's notoriously ruthless. Right? I mean, business-wise, he's a pretty ruthless guy. I mean, there's stories floating around. There's companies that he just annihilated just because he could and he didn't want the competition, right? I mean, so he's ruthless in business, but he's extremely generous with what he has, and he's not running Microsoft anymore. He's really just focusing on his charities and those things to give all of that away. So in a world of greed, violence, and suffering, his generosity to the world often is mind-blowing. But here's the deal. It is insignificant. Even his great level of generosity is absolutely insignificant compared to the generosity of God given to us through his son, Jesus Christ. Yes. It's insignificant compared to the gracious generosity of the gospel that God has lavished upon us. We've been singing about that grace this morning. So here's what I want to do. I want to start this morning by kind of giving us a contrast of where we are and how the generosity of God has been lavishly bestowed upon us in so many ways, in ways that we probably don't think about most days. So Romans chapter 3 is where we're going to begin today. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn there to Romans chapter 3. If you don't have one, you can find one under a seat nearby. The page numbers will be on the screen, and we're going to be in a few different places this morning. We're going to be in Romans. We're going to be somewhere else. Where else are we going to be? Matthew. Yes, Matthew, and then we're going to be, some other scriptures will come up on the screen. But we're going to be in Romans, and we'll turn to Matthew in a few minutes. Page number will be up there as we turn. So Romans chapter 3, I'm going to start in verse 10. Here's what it says. It says, as it is written. All right, so let me stop there. It's going to take us a long time to get through the rest of chapter 3 if we only go a few words at a time. As it is written, very important to understand what Paul's doing. He's not coming up with things on his own. He's quoting some very famous Old Testament scriptures to the Jews and to those who are in the synagogues, those that are followers of God, that are familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, as it is written in the Old Testament scriptures as we would know them. And so he's going to quote from places like Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 140, Isaiah 59. All of these are what we're about to read are quotes of very well-known scriptures that they would recognize as he's saying them. So verse 10, as it is written, quoting God through the Old Testament, none is righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All right, now I'll stop there. So here's the first picture in this passage that Paul paints is what I would call the reality of man. All right, Paul wants to first be clear on the reality of man, who you and I are. And he starts by very simply saying this, that no one is righteous. None is righteous. And I said last week, if you were here, that word righteousness simply means the rightness of God. All the correct, right, godly, good, perfect attributes of who God is. That's righteousness, okay? And the Bible makes the point, not just the Apostle Paul, but God makes this point in the Old Testament that none is righteous. That means you, that means me, that means no person that has ever lived. None is righteous. And the way you know that none is righteous is that none seeks God. You're like, well, wait a minute, I'm here this morning seeking God. I'm here. I came. All right. I came. I'm sitting here listening. I haven't fallen asleep yet. I'm paying attention. I'm trying to gather what you're talking about, right? I'm seeking God. Yeah, we seek God, but the Bible also says that before we sought God, he sought us. That before we cared about God, he died for us. Before he was anywhere on our mind, he was pursuing us. We didn't seek him. He is coming after us. And even in our pursuits of God, honestly, if we're truthful with ourselves and with God and with the person sitting next to you this morning, even some of our pursuits of God, most of the time are not truly righteous. They're usually self-serving. Would you agree? I mean, sometimes have you ever sought God, and when you're really honest with yourself, you're seeking God in a very self-serving way? God, I'm at church this morning. Please, have some money come in this week to pay this bill. God, I'm seeking you this morning. Would you get my crazy child off the rails and kind of bring them in? God, I brought my spouse here this morning. Would you fix him? And God says that's what Friday night was for, right? Married people night out if you were here. But even when we seek God self-serving. No one is righteous. No one seeks God. And then he goes on to say, not only is that true, he says, none does good. Did you catch that? No one does good. In verse 12, no one does good. And then he says, not even one. Okay, so with all due respect to the wife of a famous TV pastor that's been all over internet who this last week who lives and resides in Houston, Texas at a very large church. I won't tell you her name. You probably have seen it on Facebook. She got a lot of flack for what she said, and I don't like to, in a serious way, I really don't like to throw, to kind of pull people down, and I'm not trying to pull her down. I'm just going to tackle those words that she said, which really were absolutely heretical to the gospel of Christ, because basically what was said is that, you know what? You know why you come to God? You come to God for you. Seek God for you. Do good for you. Come to church for you, give for you, because that makes you happy. And all God really cares about, what makes God most happy, is for you to be happy. When you're happy, God's happy, the whole world is happy. Here's the problem with that. According to the scriptures, that even when you're doing good, it's not good. Because even our good is born out of unrighteousness. And if the reason I'm doing good and seeking good is so that I would be happy, you know who it's put at the center of my life and the center of the world? Me. And when you put yourself and your happiness and your goals and everything about you at the center of your world and at the center of the gospel, you have absolutely dumbed down the God of this universe to be all about you instead of it being all about him. Okay? And so Paul's making this point. No one does good. No one, he goes on to say, truly respects and fears God. No one truly respects and fears God. I mean, our respect of God is lacking and waning. It's not true respect. It's not true fear. And then he says, we've all turned aside from God, and together we've become what? Did you catch that? We've become worthless. Look at verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Just another encouraging sermon from the church at South Lake this morning, right? But here's the deal. This is the reality of man. Paul's making a very clear case of our need for God. He says, you can dumb it down, you can sugarcoat it, you can make it sound however you want to. It does not change the fact that the reality of man is that none of us is righteous, none of us seeks God, none of us truly does good, because even our good is born out of selfishness and unrighteousness. No one truly respects and fears God. We've all turned away from God, and truly we all become worthless. That's the reality. But then, standing in stark contrast to our reality, Paul goes on to paint this picture of the gracious generosity of God extended to us in Christ. Look at verse 21. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Now the word manifested means made visible. So the righteousness of God, the rightness of God that you and I can in no way achieve or attain on our own, it's been manifested, it's been made visible apart from what you and I do. So this is a good news, right? This is part of that gospel. He goes on to say this. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So the righteousness of God's been made manifest to you, it's been made visible to you apart from the law, but the law testifies to it. And what does that mean? Let me tell you what that means. And if you don't get anything else, I hope you get this today. All right? I hope you get a lot of other things, but I hope you get this. Do you know why God gave us his law? in the scriptures, there's over 613 commands that God says, do this, don't do this, seek this, act this way. 613 commands in the Old Testament alone, not including what's in the New Testament. You know why God gave us all of that law? It was not so that we would be good, godly, God-fearing, church-going people. It actually says in the book of Hebrews that God gave us the law so sin would increase. What? What does that mean? What it means is that God gave us his law so that you and I would be absolutely crystal clear that you and I could never keep it. That we would be convinced that there is a goodness that God demands that is unattainable. I can't do it. I can't even keep the speed limit every day, for crying out loud, right? I mean, just being honest. All right, you can't even obey simple rules like a restaurant. You ever seen somebody pull up? You know, some restaurants have those little to-go parking spaces. Like if you call in an order, you have a to-go order, you can pull in. They'll either bring it to you or you can come in and get it. Ever seen somebody pull in that spot because it's the closest to the front door and just go inside and sit down? You know why we do that? Because it's all about me. Because, you know, I shouldn't have to walk 10 feet. More. I should be able to park here. They reserve this spot for me. How nice of them, right? I mean, we don't even keep the simplest of rules, let alone things like thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt honor thy father and mother. And so the law was given not to lead, well, ultimately lead us to God, to our need for God. It wasn't given to make us have a way to God. It was given to show us that we cannot earn it. We cannot do it. Although the law testifies to the need for God. That I need someone to intervene. And so he offers a righteousness apart from the law, even though the law and the prophets testify to it. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Let me explain that word. There's a big theological word. What does the word propitiation mean? The word propitiation, think of it this way. It is the means by which something happens. And so God is saying that I've offered you a righteousness apart from the law through faith. It's as a gift. And the means by which this gift is going to come to you, the propitiation, is through Jesus. Jesus is the means of this gift, of you attaining this gift, through Jesus. He became the propitiation for by his blood, meaning it cost him something. You've heard us say this many times. When a debt is owed, somebody always pays that debt, either the person that owes the debt or the person to whom the debt was paid, or the person to whom the debt was owed forgives it, but either way it costs, right? Someone always pays a debt. Either justice is served, if someone commits a crime, right? Someone commits a heinous crime, either they get off free, but somebody's paid. Who's paid? If they get off in some technicality of law and they don't suffer and they don't pay the price, somebody's paid that. Who paid it? The victim paid it, right? They paid the consequence of that sin. There's always payment when a debt is owed. And so the debt of our sin was paid on the person of Christ, who is the propitiation of our sins, the means by which we receive the gracious righteousness of God. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so the part of the gracious generosity of God was that God would look at sin and that he would be just and he would say, I have to judge sin, but not only am I just, I'm going to be the justifier. Not only am I the one holding you accountable to your sin, when you come to me in faith in my son, who's the propitiation of your forgiveness, of my righteousness, that you would receive this gift through him, I will be both the just and the justifier. I will look at you and say, yes, you're good. Because that debt was paid in Christ. That is the generosity of God. God generously giving to us out of his love for us. And so in Romans chapter 3, you have this stark contrast. The reality of man, no one is good, no one is righteous, no one seeks God, no one respects God, no one properly fears God. In fact, we've all become worthless. And to this worthless people, God, the Creator, says, but out of my love for you, I will be your salvation. I will be your righteousness. I will make you right apart from what you do or don't do. I will graciously gift it to you through the person of Jesus Christ. I'm going to generously lavish my love upon you, and it's going to cost him his life through the blood of my son, my gracious, generous love to you. Now, that's a big contrast, isn't it? The selfish worthlessness of man and the free, gracious generosity of God offered us through the gift of Jesus Christ. Now, despite that generosity, I want you to look at how Jesus says you and I normally respond to the generosity of God. Turn to Matthew chapter 18 in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 18. I love this story. It's a parable that Jesus tells. And the context of this parable is that actually one of the disciples says to Jesus, Lord, how often do I have to forgive my brother that sins against me? And so the context, this is talking about forgiveness, but it lends itself to much more than just only forgiveness when somebody hurts you. It lends itself to generosity in all regards, I believe. But verse 23, here's what it says, Matthew 18, 23. Jesus says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servant. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, how much is 10,000 talents? Let me stop there for just a minute. A talent was the equivalent in that day of about 20 years' wages, or you could think of it as career earnings, all right? That's about a talent. And so 10,000 talents would basically be 10,000 lifetimes of earning. And the reason Jesus chose these particular words is that the talent was the highest known denomination of currency in the Roman Empire at that time. And 10,000 was the highest number within the Greek language that it had a particular word for. And so what Jesus chooses is the highest dollar amount that people could comprehend and the highest number that they could actually write down. And so it's the most amount of money anybody could wrap their brain around at that time. Does that make sense? Okay. And so somebody owed, he says, you owed a master 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master, verse 25, ordered him to be sold, his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. And so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you, how much? Everything. Have patience with me, and I will repay you 10,000 times what I will earn ever in my life. Have patience with me. I will find a way to pay you back a sum of money that's worth 10,000 times more than I'm going to earn between now and the day that I die. But I will find a way to pay it back. Do you catch the absurdity of this request? The master's sitting there looking at him going, no, you won't. I'm not dumb. There's no way you will ever pay this back. In verse 27, it says, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. This is a parallel of the gospel. It is a parable, a story of the gospel. It's an illustration of the same thing God does with us. We owe him a debt we could never pay, and God says, I will pay it for you. And so you have this servant, an amount of money he could never come up with, never have any hopes of repaying. I'll repay it. No, you won't. Tell you what, don't worry about it. We'll call it even. Go on your merry way. I love you. Enjoy it. Go be with your wife. Go be with your kids. Enjoy the rest of your life. Be merry. Have a great time. And then it says this, verse 28, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, what is a denarii? A denarii is equal to one day's wage, okay? One day's wage. So if he found a fellow servant that owed him 100 denarii, that means he owed him 100 days' wage, or about 3.5 months' salary. Makes sense? You following that along? So picture this, all right? This is, if you were to multiply this out in modern numbers, it would be something along the lines of this. The first servant owes his master somewhere around $4 billion, and he gets forgiven. And then he walks out and he finds a fellow servant who owes him 10 grand. Now, 10 grand is a lot of money. Do you agree? I mean, it's a lot of money. But is it a repayable amount of money? Yeah, for most of us, it is. In fact, I would be willing to say most of us in this room, if you are any age at all, at some point in your life, you've borrowed a sum equal to or greater than $10,000 and have repaid that, right? Whether it was buying a car or buying a home or borrowing money for college, a student loan, most of us in this room at some point have borrowed 10 grand, worked to pay it back over 24 months or 36 months or whatever it might be, and we paid that off and it was paid in full. A lot of money, but still doable, right? That's the contrast of this picture. And here's what it goes on to say. And seizing him, this guy that owes him 100 denarii, began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe me." You get this picture? Like, I've just been forgiven $4 billion. I'm going out and I find my friend that owes me 10 grand and I grab him around his neck and I say, "Where's my money?" Begins to choke him, demanding that he repay. Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, I will pay you." But he refused and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Which says absolutely he's never going to repay it, right? Because how can you work to repay a debt when you're in jail? Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And the master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. And so my heavenly Father will do to everyone if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And so this is a story about forgiveness, but it's also a story about generosity. Yes, we're called to forgive, but we forgive out of the generosity that God has lavished upon us. And so the $4 billion question of this parable is, how could you possibly have a debt that is impossible for you to repay, have that debt generously forgiven, and then turn right around and not show that same generosity to someone who owes you a debt that is insignificant compared to the one you previously owed? How could you do that? And Jesus' point to his followers and to us is that when you understand God's unimaginable generosity towards us, how can we not respond by living a life of radical generosity in return to others? And it's not generosity driven by guilt or obligation or self-righteousness or recognition. It's a generosity shaped by the gospel of God's grace to us. Now, look at how this plays out in Scripture. Some verses are going to come up on the screen. I want you to see how people in Scripture that encountered Jesus, that were changed and shaped by his grace, how that gospel shaped their generosity towards others. First one's in Acts chapter 2. Look at this verse here on the screen. "Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God." They received their food. They received everything, right? So they gather together, they go to the temple, they're worshiping God, they gather together, they're breaking bread, they're celebrating together, and everything they receive with glad and generous hearts, praising God. Why do they receive it with glad and generous hearts? Because they understand that all of it is a gift from God. They absolutely understood that in the beginning God said, and it was so, and God created, and he gave them, and he breathed life. And as if that was not enough, in our rebellion, in our sin, in our looking at God, none of us being righteous, all of us being worthless, God pursued us, generously lavishing his grace, forgiveness, and mercy upon us through Jesus Christ, who is the means of God's gift of righteousness to us. And understanding that everything they received, all day, every day, they just first stepped back, received it with glad and generous hearts, which responded in a praising of God. 1 Timothy, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." And so, in Acts, we see they are receiving things with generous hearts. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, and so with those generous hearts, instruct everybody not to just be rich in this world, not to set your hope on the uncertainty of the things of this world. Instead, to be rich towards God. Have a generous heart. Be generous and ready to share. In fact, back up a screen, would you? You catch that? To be generous and ready to share. That means be anticipating that whatever it is God's given you, whether it's time, whether it's wisdom or experience and knowledge, if it's money, if it's vehicles, if it's whatever it is, be ready at a moment's notice to share generously in response to the generosity God has given. So you be ready to share. You know, we've had the chance, my wife and I have had the chance to share over the years vehicles at different times. Now, those of you that know us know that when we have a vehicle, we drive it until it dies. All right? Generally speaking, my Suburban, I'm still driving. I told this story before, right? It's a 97. It's just about to hit 330,000 miles, right? It's just I love it. I have friends that ask me all the time. In fact, somebody asked me just yesterday, at what point is it enough? You know, like at what point? Because it's been in the shop 3 times in the last month. You know, like at what point did you just say, all right, it's time to break down, get another one. Well, we actually went out on the car lot last night, and I still have indigestion. Right? I mean, it's just like, oh, are you kidding me? Like, and so I like trucks. I like Suburbans. Go over and look at a Suburban. It wasn't even a new Suburban. It was a used Suburban. I'm like, that's almost what we paid for our first house. Like, this is just crazy. My point is that over 3 or 4 different times in our married life, we've had a vehicle. It wasn't the greatest vehicle. It wasn't a brand new vehicle, but also wasn't one that wasn't running, okay? It was like absolutely operating and just, hey, we don't need this. We have this. Somebody else does. Why don't we share? Okay. And before you think I'm just this really great person, more times than not, I look at what I have and I look at somebody else and I'm like, stinks to be you, doesn't it? All right? That's my nature, selfish and hoarding, which is why I think Paul says this. Teach people to be ready. Not to just go about life oblivious to all the things that are going around. Be ready. Be anticipating. Structure your life. Structure your finances. Structure your time. Structure your relationships where you are ready to generously share. You're anticipating that God has given you the things that he's given you, whatever that is, all that it is, not just for your benefit, but for his glory and the benefit of others. Be ready to share, it says. 2 Corinthians 9:11, Paul goes on to say, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. God will enrich you. He will enrich you sometimes with wisdom. He will enrich you with relationships. There are some people that just have huge relational capital. You know what I mean by that? I mean, just people that they have some of the deepest friendships of anybody you've ever met. And they're just a person people want to know. They're people that others want to be around. They want to be able to call this person a friend. You know those people? God's enriched them with that relational capital so that they can be generous with that relational capital. No matter what God's granted you with and blessed you with and given you, whatever it is, he's given you that in every way so that you would be generous in every way. And through that generosity, what will it produce when we are generous? It will produce thanksgiving, not to you. It will produce thanksgiving to God. It will produce thanksgiving to God. Biblical generosity, so you need to understand this. Biblical generosity is not less than financial giving, but it certainly is much more. Again, whenever we talk about generosity, I'm going to do 5 weeks on generosity. Oh, money. You're going to talk about money for 5 weeks. No, we are going to talk about money absolutely, unapologetically. We're going to deal with it. We're going to talk about it. We're going to look at the scripture about it. But biblical generosity is not just financial giving. It is much, much, much more shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, what is gospel-shaped generosity? That's the title of today, gospel-shaped generosity. Because what I hope is that you don't simply view generosity as us standing up here, any teacher, any preacher, any or even the Bible standing and just beating you up, saying, you got to give away everything you have and all that, you know, beating you up. And how much have you given? What have you not given? How generous have you been? How generous have you not been? That's not what I hope this series is. I don't want guilt-driven. I don't want self-righteousness-driven generosity. We want gospel-shaped generosity. So what is that? What does it look like? It looks like a couple of things. For starters, gospel-shaped generosity is using all that I have and all that I am for the glory of God and benefit of others. Gospel-shaped generosity is using all that I have and all that I am for the glory of God and the benefit of others. There is something radical that happens in the life of a person that's freed up from the slavery of things to realize that God has blessed me in every way so that I could be generous in every way. And I'm going to use whatever I am and whatever I have for the glory of God and benefit of others. There's just something freeing about that. And so it's using all of this for the glory of God and benefit of others. But there's another part to that. Why do you do it? You do it as an act of worship shaped by God's generous love towards me. That I'm going to use all that I have and all that I am for the glory of God and the benefit of others as an act of worship. An act of worship to the God who has generously loved me. As an act of worship to the God who looked at the reality of my sin, that I was not righteous, I did not respect God, I did not fear God, I could care less about God, I could care less about people. I did not and could not even do good, true good for the sake of doing good. Even my good was wrong. And I had become worthless in my sin, and God in my worthlessness rescued me through his son. Jesus became my propitiation. He became the means by which the generous grace of God was lavished upon me. And God loved me, and he redeemed me, and he saved me, and he continues to transform me and lavish his goodness upon me. And in response to that, that reality of the gospel of Christ has so shaped my life that I will use all that I have and all that I am for the glory of God and the benefit of others as an act of worship that is shaped by God's generous love towards me. That's gospel-shaped generosity. And at the end of this 5 weeks, my prayer is that that would absolutely shape how you think about everything, from your money to your time to your business to your relationships to your plans and goals to your retirement to your health, all of it. How do I use all that I have and all that I am for the glory of God and benefit of others as an act of worship to the generous love that God has poured out on me through Christ?